Welcome to the Chandler Seventh-day Adventist Church, located at 1188 West Galveston Street, Chandler, Arizona. Let's join today's service, already in progress.
The Bible says, and it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, when ye pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Let's bow our heads this morning. Father in heaven, we thank you again so much for the opportunity to be here this morning in your house. Father, we thank you for the presence of your Holy Spirit. We thank you for all that has been said and done thus far, and we pray that the rest of this service will be pleasing in your sight. Most of all, Father, we ask that you would help us so that we can hear a word from you this morning. We pray, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear and hearts that understand. And most of all, Lord, we ask that you would please teach us to pray. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. This morning, I'd like to keep the message as simple as possible. My wife tells me that that is an impossibility for me, but I'm going to do my best. Amen. I'd like for us to turn to our scripture reading, Luke chapter 11 and verse 1. Luke chapter 11 and verse 1. Again, that's Luke chapter 11 and verse 1. Say amen when you have it. Amen. Luke chapter 11 and verse 1, the Bible says, and it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, when ye pray, say. Now we're actually going to stop there this morning. That's all that we're going to study. Prayer is a very important tool and weapon in the Christian's arsenal. Did you know that prayer was a weapon? It is a most powerful weapon, a powerful weapon indeed. Now, if we were to continue to study the next verses, verses 2 through 4, we would see that Jesus recites the Lord's Prayer, and that would be a great passage to study, but that's not going to be our focus this morning. Again, we're just going to key in on verses 1 and 2 of Luke chapter 11. But before we take a deep dive into those verses, what I'd like for us to do is to look at the context of Luke chapter 11. Why did Luke include these verses in the Bible? What is Luke chapter 11? What brought about Luke chapter 11? What led up to Luke chapter 11? And to do that, friends, we have to look at Luke chapters 1 through 10, right? Don't be afraid. I'm not going to read Luke 1 through 10 to you this morning. I'm not going to do that to you. But friends, by the time that we reach Luke chapter 11, what we discover is that the disciples have been with Jesus for some time now. They have seen the Spirit descend upon him as a dove at his baptism. They have heard John the Baptist declare him to be the Lamb of God. They have seen Jesus cast out demons. They have seen Jesus heal the sick. They have seen him fill empty fish nets by the word of his mouth. They have seen him cleanse the lepers. They have heard him preach powerful sermons with divine authority. They have seen him raise the dead. They saw him silence a storm. They saw him feed multitudes, thousands of individuals with 5 loaves and 2 fish. They saw him transfigured and glorified in his divinity. And friends, the most astounding miracle of all, the greatest miracle that has ever been performed on this earth, friends, they saw him and they heard him forgive the sins of guilty sinners like you and me. The disciples had seen Jesus do many things. They heard his many powerful words. But in light of everything that they saw Jesus do, these wondrous and miraculous signs, all that they had seen, all that they had heard, the disciples put forth this interesting and strange request in Luke chapter 11 and verse 1. Did you catch the request that the disciples asked? Maybe you didn't see it. Let's read the verse again. Luke chapter 11 and verse 1. The Bible says, "And it came to pass that as he, Jesus, was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples." Notice, friends, that in everything that the disciples had seen Jesus do, all of the wondrous works and miraculous signs that Jesus did in their presence, the disciples did not ask, "Lord, teach us to cast out demons." They did not ask, "Lord, teach us to heal the sick. Lord, teach us to raise the dead." They didn't even ask, "Lord, please teach us to preach." No, these were not their requests. Their request was simple. "Lord, please teach us to pray." We often think, friends, that the disciples were thick-headed. But in this moment, we can see something that Jesus saw in them. They were not always slow to catch on to spiritual things. They were not always dull to understand spiritual things. They recognized something that I know that I myself fail to see at times, and perhaps you too also fail to see in your walk with God. It's not about how well you can speak. It's not about whom you can or cannot heal. In fact, friend, it's not even really about you. Your Christian walk is about what God can do through you if you pray. The disciples understood this. They saw that it was not of his own power that Christ did what he did. He relied on his heavenly Father. His power, his authority, it came from his daily communion with his heavenly Father in prayer. Friends, I would invite you that our request should be the same that the disciples asked 2,000 years ago, "Lord, please, please teach us to pray." Not necessarily, friends, how to pray, or not about new techniques or new formulas or new methods, but, friends, just the simple, basic habit of prayer. "Lord, please teach us to pray." Prayer should be about prayer. It shouldn't be about techniques and methods and all of these fancy things that are coming out every year, and there's new devotional books and the prayer of Jabez, the prayer of this, the prayer of that. It's not all about that. Not that those things are bad, but it's not about that. The real secret to a powerful prayer life is simply to pray. In other words, friends, "Lord, teach us the habit of prayer." I know you're going to get tired of it, but let's look at that verse one more time, shall we? Luke chapter 11 and verse 1. It says, "And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples." What does that last phrase mean, "as John also taught his disciples"? Had these men never prayed before? Did they not know how to pray? What was it that the disciples were actually asking Jesus? Well, friends, to understand this, we have to actually go back in time. We have to go back to first century Palestine, first century Judea, first century Galilee. And friends, in those days, there were traveling preachers, people that used to travel around and they would preach and teach. And these individuals were called rabbis. If you remember the apostles, they often called Jesus Lord or Rabbi. So what exactly was a rabbi? Well, as we said, it was a traveling preacher. But the rabbi was one of the most revered, one of the most respected, one of the most honored members in a Jewish community. And it's still that way to this day in Israel. Only the best scholars, the sharpest religious minds, the wisest men in society could become a rabbi. Everyone wanted the honor to house a rabbi when they came into town. It was a privilege, but friends, more than giving lodging to a rabbi, the most privileged, the most coveted blessing, friends, was for a rabbi to call you or to call one of your children to be his disciple. For a rabbi to call you to be his disciple, it would be like if you're a student in college and a professor points you out and says, you know what, you are going to be, I am going to mentor you. You're going to be my mentee. It would be as if you're working on the job and one day the CEO comes and visits your cubicle and he says, you know what, I think you're going to be my protege. You're going to be my successor. I believe that you can do what I do. In essence, friends, when a rabbi called you, the rabbi is saying, one day you are going to be like me. But again, friends, to understand this statement, teach us to pray like John taught his disciples to pray. We have to go even deeper into first century Jewish culture. In fact, we have to go to first century Jewish education. And friends, the first time that I heard this, I didn't believe it. I had to go back and do my own research. I heard this sermon. I said, no, that can't be right. I had to go back and do my own research. And friends, what I found was that it was true and it blew my mind. It was absolutely amazing. According to the scholars, friends, the Jewish educational system, it started when the boy was about 6 years old. He would be sent to this room that was attached to the local synagogue. And that room was a school, and that school was called Beit Sefer. Beit Sefer. It translates to the house of the book, and I'll let you guess what book they were studying. The house of the book. So in Beit Sefer, the boy would study the Torah, the first five books of our Bible, till he was about the age of 10. But friends, the amazing thing was that it was not uncommon that by the time the boy would finish Beit Sefer, by the time of 10, it was not uncommon to find a boy who had memorized the entire Torah. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all memorized, word for word, could recite it by heart. Now, by the age of 10, most kids, they were done with their academic and religious education. They spent more time at home and learning the family trade. Perhaps they learned carpentry like Jesus. Perhaps they became stone cutters. Perhaps they became fishermen like so many of the disciples. But friends, the best of the best of the best, they would go on. And they would move to the next level of their education, which was called Beit Talmud. Beit Talmud. Which means the house of learning, the house of learning. In that phase of their education, these young boys would study the rest of the Hebrew Bible, our Old Testament. They would also study the oral law, or what Jesus referred to as many times in the Gospels, the traditions of the elders. And once again, during that time, it was not uncommon for these young men that once they had finished Beit Talmud, that they had memorized the entire Hebrew Bible. Genesis to Malachi, word for word. So friends, by the time that these young men, by the time they were 15, these young scholars would move on to the next phase of their education called Beit Midrash, and that is translated the house of study. I don't know what they were doing before then, but now they're about to study. And so friends, at this stage of their education, these young men would go out and they would try and find a rabbi and they would apply to that rabbi to see if that rabbi would take them on as a disciple. But friends, when we think of a disciple, it's, at least in our modern context, we just think of, oh, it's a student, right? A student. But a disciple in those days, friends, was more than just a student today. A student's job today is basically to learn everything that your teacher knows. But in Christ's day, it was more than just what you knew and learning what the rabbi or the teacher knew. A disciple wants not just to know what the rabbi knows, but they want to live the life of the rabbi. They want to be just like the rabbi. It's interesting when you study, again, that first century culture of the Jewish people, different rabbis had different interpretations of the scripture, and their particular set of interpretations or their teachings, that was called that rabbi's yoke. So when you went to a rabbi to apply to be his disciple, you wanted to take that rabbi's yoke upon you so that you could know what the rabbi knows, to do what the rabbi does, so that you could be just like the rabbi. And friends, if you were successful in convincing the rabbi that you had what it takes to be his disciple, then he would say those coveted words, "Come and follow me." But I'm so thankful, brothers and sisters, that my rabbi is not like that. I don't have to apply to be his disciple. In fact, I don't even have to go looking for him. He came looking for me, and he came looking for you. You don't have to convince him that you're worthy to be his disciple. He says, "I don't care about any of that. I want you anyways." And so, brothers and sisters, Jesus is the greatest rabbi that ever lived. He is the universal rabbi, because he wants everyone to be his disciple, and he extends your yoke, his yoke, to you and to me today. Whether you are male, whether you are female, Jew, Gentile, white, black, young, not so young, all are called to be his disciples. Indeed, friends, if you remember the Great Commission, he wants disciples of all nations. Amen? So with all of that in mind, this rabbi-disciple relationship, then it is no wonder, friends, that the disciples asked Jesus to teach them to pray. They want to be like their rabbi. And they saw something that we often do not see, the connection between Jesus' power and Jesus' prayers. The text says that the disciples wanted Jesus to teach them to pray just like John taught his disciples to pray. John was a rabbi, and his disciples called him rabbi. You can see that in John chapter 3 and verse 26. John had taught his disciples a unique prayer. And so whenever you heard someone pray that prayer, you know what? That guy, he follows John the Baptist. And so Jesus' disciples, they wanted to learn a unique prayer from their rabbi, so that wherever you found a follower of Jesus, if you heard that prayer, you knew that person was a disciple of Jesus Christ. And thinking about this rabbi-discipleship relationship, friends, a little bit more, it helps us make sense of a lot of the stories in the Bible. Being called by a rabbi was a privilege. It was not something that you just brushed aside lightly. And so we see people like Peter and James and John and Andrew, they dropped their nets in the middle of the biggest and largest haul of fish that they had ever brought in, just because Jesus said, "Come and follow me." They knew they didn't deserve it. They knew they didn't make the cut. They were fishermen. They weren't in bait midrash and bait Talmud. They were just plain old fishermen. And yet this rabbi considered them worthy to follow him. What about Matthew, the tax collector? In the middle of tax season, in the middle of collecting taxes, Jesus says, "Come and follow me." And Matthew leaves his work behind and says, "You know what? I've got a new vocation." Indeed, friends, they considered it, and rightly so, an honor to be called by the rabbi, Jesus of Nazareth. Because, friends, when the rabbi called you to follow him, he was saying in essence that I believe in you, and one day you will do what I do. But again, friends, it helps us to understand some of the strangest stories that you've ever seen in the gospel. For example, have you ever wondered why in the world, in the middle of a huge storm in a small boat that is about to capsize and flip over, that Peter gets this bright idea? He asks Jesus, who is walking on water, "Lord, if it's really you, then command me to come to you." As one pastor put it, what in the world is Peter thinking? Why does he believe that he can walk on water? Well, friends, Peter took his discipleship seriously. Peter wants to be like his rabbi. Peter says, "My rabbi walks on water. I want to walk on water too." That is the power, friends. That is the power of the rabbi-discipleship relationship. The disciple's job is not just to learn everything the rabbi knows. The rabbi is to replicate, to duplicate, to imitate the very life of the rabbi. So much so, friends, if your rabbi walked with a limp, then guess what you did? You walked with a limp, even if your legs were just fine. If your rabbi talks with his hands like they did in, you know, when I was in Chicago, everyone talks with their hands, then you are going to talk with your hands. If your rabbi walks on water, then guess what? You want to walk on water too. You can see this rabbi-discipleship relationship even in the disappointments of the disciples. One day, a man brought his son to them, and he said, "My son is demon-possessed, but if you can do anything, please heal him." And while Jesus and three of the disciples were up on the Mount of Transfiguration, the other disciples were trying to cast out this demon, and they failed. But when Jesus came down, he cast out the demon. But once all the crowds walked away, the disciples asked Jesus the question, "Lord, why couldn't we drive it out? You called us. You believe in us. What went wrong?" And Jesus told them, "You haven't been fasting and praying like I told you." Now, I don't know about you, friends, but I know at least for me, with my relationship with my father was the greatest man that ever lived after Jesus. You'll never convince me of anything different. And friends, I idolize my father. And one of the things that I love about my father, I love to hear him pray. It was just something else. It was like he was in a different world when he was praying. And I realized that is one of the things that I want to emulate the most about my father was his prayer life. He was a man of prayer. And brothers and sisters, that's the type of devotion that a disciple should have for his rabbi. And just as a side note, men, if you are the head of a household, if you're married, have a family, then whether you know it or not, and whether you like it or not, you are a rabbi. Everyone in your home should be able to look up to you and to want to imitate you because you imitate Christ. But going back to the Bible and the apostles, they took their discipleship seriously. They carried Jesus' yoke, but they knew his teachings were just part of who Jesus was. They wanted more than just head knowledge. They wanted more than to know his teachings. They wanted to live like their rabbi. They wanted to be like Jesus. And they knew that the only way to really be like their rabbi was to pray like their rabbi. They wanted to establish the habit of prayer. And so, friends, I'd like to take a moment to just make this a bit more practical. You heard an amazing testimony this morning, and I probably do not remember his name. Is it Brother Abraham? He gave the testimony this morning about school. Other young people, please take that as an example. When you are confronted with an exam and the teacher has not prepared you for it, then it's time to pray, amen? You bow your head. And you pray. Now, there may be people next to you that look at you funny, but that's okay. Because in the next week, they're going to be asking you for help with their homework. Amen? What about in the lunchroom? I know young people that when you take out your lunch bag and you take out that homemade vegetarian sandwich, amen? You may get a little nervous. You feel a little funny to bow your head in prayer. But friends, that's the time. Bow your head in prayer. Be proud of who you are. Be proud that you are a Seventh-day Adventist, that you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, and don't be afraid to bow your head in prayer before you eat. Parents, when you take your families out to eat, what a witness it can be. When you take your family to Olive Garden or Golden Corral, grasp hands, bow your heads, say a prayer and thank the Lord for his blessings that he has bestowed upon you. Friends, if we honor God, then he promises that he will honor us. But I'd like for us to go back to the text. Let's go back to the text. Let's go back to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. And again, beginning with verse 1, "And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, One of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. Verse 2, and he said unto them, when ye pray, say. And friends, we're just going to stop right there. That's as far as we need to go this morning. Jesus said, when you pray. He didn't say, if you pray. He said, when you pray. There is a definite difference between the word if and when. If implies conditionality. It implies uncertainty. But Jesus didn't say, if you pray. He said, when you pray. Jesus sees prayer as a definite. It's not optional. It is essential for you to be a prayer warrior if you're going to be a Christian. The question, again, is not if you will pray, but when you will pray. So what is Luke chapter 11, verses 1 and 2 telling us this morning? What can we learn from these verses? Well, friends, I believe that the author of this gospel, the physician, Dr. Luke, he says what he wants to tell us this morning is that if you truly want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, if you truly want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, then you need to pray like Jesus. They pray early and they pray often. No matter what they're going through in life, if times are good, the disciples of Jesus can be found praying. If times are rough, the disciples of Jesus can be found praying. If they can't find their car keys, guess what? They pray. If they have trouble in their marriages, guess what? They pray. When they have trouble with kids, they pray. Trouble with parents, they pray. When there's trouble with the church, they pray. And even if there's trouble with the pastor, they pray. Yes, friends, Dr. Luke is telling us the same thing that the Apostle Paul told us. We are to pray without ceasing. But that's not all, friends. If we were to take a careful look and a close study of Luke's gospel, it reveals that prayer is the key and theme of this gospel. Look at every major event in the gospel of Luke, and you will find prayer connected in some way. Luke presents Jesus' life as a life saturated by prayer. When does the Spirit descend upon Jesus as a dove? Only after he comes up out of the water and he kneels on the bank of the River Jordan, and then he prays, and then the Spirit descends. When does Jesus ordain the 12 apostles? Only and only after spending an entire night alone in prayer. Feeding the 5,000, he prays. Before he is transfigured into his divine glory, that's right, friends, you can find Jesus praying. And in a little garden called Gethsemane, experiencing emotional upheaval to the point that he began to sweat drops of blood as the weight of your sins and my sins are tearing his soul apart, behold, friends, the Savior of the world, as he prays. This is our rabbi's yoke. This is the sacred tradition, fellow disciples of Jesus Christ. This is the tradition of prayer that has been passed on to us. Now, I'd like for us, just for a few more moments, I'd like for us to turn to Luke's second book, Luke's second volume. It's called the Book of Acts. So you're in Luke, you turn over and you'll find the Gospel of John, but keep going, one more book, and you will find Acts of the Apostles. And we're going to take a look at chapter 1 and verse 12. Acts chapter 1 and verse 12. Now, we're all familiar with the Pentecost story. And before the pouring out of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, Jesus, he ascends into heaven from the Mount of Olives. But before he ascends into heaven, he instructs his disciples to carry on his work, the work of their rabbi. They are to take the gospel to the entire world, and as we said earlier, they are to make disciples of all nations. But now, friends, let us see, how will these disciples, how will they go about this business of taking the gospel to the world? Well, friends, we can find how they take on this task in Acts chapter 1 and verse 12. We'll begin. It says, then return they, the disciples, unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room. where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in what? In prayer. In prayer and supplication with the rest of the disciples. Oh yes, friends, these are true disciples of Jesus Christ. The mission of the church was left in good hands. They did not start their work. They did not start carrying it out by developing new methods and strategies of evangelism. It didn't matter what flyers they used or hand out. It didn't matter what technology they integrated. It doesn't matter if they didn't try to bring in some big name speaker. What did they do, friends? They prayed. For 10 days they prayed. And the results, the believers grow from 120 disciples in Acts chapter 1 to 3,120 disciples in Acts chapter 2. Now, friends, when I was studying this passage, this silly thought came to my mind. And so I'm going to share it with you because I have no shame. I started thinking, what if we were to pray like the apostles? What would it take to bring in a harvest of 3,000 souls? How much prayer did it take to convert one of those souls? Well, friends, I'm a bit lazy. I don't like math. My wife is an engineer, but unfortunately she wasn't around at the time. So I did the next best thing. I asked Siri. Now, I knew the disciples had prayed for 10 days. And let's just assume for the sake of argument that they prayed nonstop, 24 hours. So 10 times 24, I could figure that out. That was 240 hours. Amen? Amen. Now, from that point, that's when I got lazy and I said, Siri, how many seconds are in 240 hours? You know what Siri said? 864,000 seconds. In 240 hours. And then I said, Siri, what is 864,000 divided by 3,000? You know what Siri said? She said 288 seconds. Now, friends, that's when I got excited. I said, Siri, what is 288 divided by 60? You know what Siri said? 4.8. Now, remember, I don't like math, so I just rounded that up to 5, right? Basically, what is the Bible telling us? 5 minutes of prayer per baptism. 5 minutes, friends. How much would you pray if you knew that a soul would be saved for every 5 minutes that you spent in prayer? Is 5 minutes of your time, is 5 minutes of your day, is it worth a soul? Friends, all of us have children, perhaps even a spouse, parents, loved ones, people that we care deeply for, that we know that they need a closer relationship with Jesus, are we willing to take the time to pray for them? I hope so. I hope so. But friends, as we're studying this, perhaps you may be thinking, this prayer stuff was just a special occasion, just a one-off that Luke is just mentioning to us. But friends, not so fast. Let's look and see what happened to those 3,000 new converts, those 3,000 people that just came into the church. And to do that, we just need to turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and we're going to take a look at verse 41. Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. Say amen when you have it. Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. The Bible says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly, that's the 3,000, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Wow. They continued in the apostles' doctrine, their teachings, the gospel. They devoted themselves to fellowship, that's church. And they devoted themselves to the communal meal, the breaking of bread, potluck, and the Lord's Supper. But friends, they also devoted themselves to prayer. In fact, friends, the early church, just like the life of Christ, was saturated in prayer. They did not make one move without prayer. When they were beaten, guess what? They prayed. But what about when they were put in prison? Oh, you can find them praying. When there was a church conflict, they prayed. When they didn't know which way to go, they prayed. These people lived to pray, folks. They lived to pray. In closing, I'd like for us to take just one more passage, if you'll allow me that. Let's take a look at one more passage. And friends, it's an astounding statement in the Word of God. It's deep, it's profound, it pierces me every time when I think about it. I remember the first time I heard it, my mind was blown. Now, you know the story of Stephen, right? Stephen the deacon, there were seven deacons that were ordained. Now, Stephen was special. The Bible says that he was full of the Holy Ghost. And it says that he began to preach with boldness that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, the Son of God. And you know what? It cost him his life. But then the Bible, interestingly, it shifts focus to this other young man who stood at the execution of Stephen, a young man named Saul of Tarsus. We know him as Paul. This young man named Saul, he was actually a young rabbi in training, a successor to the famous Rabbi Gamaliel. Now, Saul was interesting. Saul was a violent persecutor of the early church. He caused even the apostles to flee for their lives from Jerusalem. Now Saul was interesting because he would go into synagogues while people are worshiping, and if he suspected that anyone there was a Christian, then he would pull you out, take you to court, and have you flogged, as whipped, or killed. Indeed, friends, he even traveled to far-off cities to exterminate Christians, and he eventually even asked for permission to arrest and kill Christians in cities that weren't even in the Jewish homeland. And you think, why can't he just leave people alone? But friends, let's go to the passage. Let's go to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. And you knew I had to do it to you. I have to read a long passage of Scripture. I have to do it. Acts chapter 9, we're going to begin with verse 1, but what I'd like for you to do is meditate on these words as we go through this story. Acts chapter 9 and verse 1, the Bible says, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way," that's Christians, "whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. He was blind. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain what? A disciple. Take note of that. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I'm here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prays. Behold, he prays. What is the Lord trying to tell us? He's trying to tell us, friends, there's no need to fear Saul, the violent persecutor, that rabid dog of a man. For behold, he prays. That was the sign that something had changed. This let Ananias know it's safe. This man is also a disciple. For behold, he prays. Brothers and sisters, the time is short. There are things taking place now in this world that should alarm us that Jesus is indeed coming soon, and we have yet, unfortunately, to finish the work. There are wars and rumors of wars. Lines are being drawn in the religious world. Natural disasters are coming upon us in rapid succession. There are earthquakes, pestilence, fires, floods, you name it, it's out there. And yet, when the call for prayer is made, where are our people? Now, friends, I'm talking to myself this morning as well. At this church has a peculiar tradition. It has something that we call prayer meeting. Apparently, it happens every Wednesday at 7 o'clock. Now, it's not crowded. You won't have any trouble getting in. There'll be plenty of parking. And yet, friends, I ask, where are our people when the call for prayer is made? I don't want you to misunderstand me, though, this morning. Your prayers are not any more holy or more effective, whether you pray at home or whether you pray at the church or whether you pray on the prayer upline. Thursday, 7 p.m., see your bulletin, amen. Or perhaps you pray here at the church during prayer meeting, but wherever you decide to pray, the important thing is that you actually pray. This church needs you to pray. It's not enough to continue in doctrine and breaking of bread together. We must pray. In fact, friends, if we really want to be called disciples of Christ, if we want to be like our rabbi, then you need to pray. I need to pray. Brothers and sisters, it's not optional. It is essential. In a few weeks, 3ABN will be coming down and we'll be having an evangelistic effort, a series of meetings with a baptism at the end. And guess what? We need to pray. Amen? Amen. Friends, we are about to engage in spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare with principalities, powers, and spiritual wickedness in high places. We need your prayers. Don't believe for a moment that the enemy is going to just allow people to come to this church and join this church without a fight. We need your prayers. We need your prayers to tear down the enemy's strongholds. We need your prayers to tear down strongholds of unbelief, strongholds of religious prejudice, strongholds of addiction, strongholds of cherished sin. We need your prayers, brothers and sisters. I'd like to make an appeal. Actually, it's a threefold appeal. Remember, I'm not simple. I just complicate things. Appeal number one, friends. If you have been convicted by the Word of God that you need more prayer in your life, then I'm asking you to commit. I'm asking you to commit to pray at least once a day. Now, you should be praying more than that, but please, just start off with at least once a day to pray. I'm asking that you would make a commitment to start attending prayer meeting this week. And I'm asking, friends, that you would especially, in those seasons of prayer, that you would pray for the meetings that we're going to have at the end of this month, that you pray for the planning, that you pray for the logistics, and most of all, that you pray for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Appeal number two. In a week or so, we're going to have flyers and things that you can pass to your neighbors and different individuals that you want to invite to these meetings. And so if the Lord has placed a special burden on your heart for someone in your life, someone that's close to you that you know needs to know Jesus, and they don't know Jesus right now, then friends, I'm going to ask that you pray for that person by name once a day. Now, we talked about this five-minute thing, right? Can you do 5 minutes to lift somebody up in prayer that needs to know Jesus? I hope you can. I hope you can. A soul is definitely worth it. My last appeal number three. You know, this church is blessed because it has so many elders that believe in the power of prayer. And they understand and value the power of prayer. And what the elders would like for us to do is that if there is someone that would like to help out with the evangelistic series that's happening at the end of this month, February 23rd, opening night, then we're asking that you would please get in contact with Sister Rosalyn Hayes. She is sitting, or she's standing actually, in the back. Wave to everyone. That's my mother-in-law, y'all. All right. see her after the service. And she will, you can get signed up to actually volunteer to pray during the meetings while the evangelist is preaching. We need people praying and baptizing this place with the Holy Spirit and with your prayers. Amen? So please get in touch with her right after the service. She'll take your name, your contact information, and she's going to schedule you for a particular night to come and pray with the group while the meetings are going on. What are the appeals? Pray for the meetings at least once a day. Pray for those that you're planning to invite to these meetings once a day. And the last appeal, volunteer to be scheduled for the prayer sessions that we're going to have during the meetings. You don't want to miss out on those blessings. These are the appeals. The Lord knows what you have committed to in your heart. And so at this time, we're just going to bow our heads and we're going to pray.